We're going to talk about what God's will is. Let me tell you right off the bat that I've not taken this that we're going to talk about this morning from a particular book or a particular presentation. I've given it a great deal of study. It covered about 15, 20 books, as a matter of fact, on the subject. Covered a lot of tapes, sought a lot of counsel. And this is real fresh in my life. As a matter of fact, it's so fresh I'll use some real current examples. So much so, I hope you don't get bored with them. But this really did speak to me a great deal, even though that I have known and practiced a lot of these principles in my own life. It's spoken to me afresh. And even as of this morning, God has done some great things in my life just being here with you all. It's been real exciting. I know that by being in this room, most all of us has a question in our mind. Are we in the will of God now? Or perhaps we're facing a decision. So I would ask you to take just a moment with your outline and write on your outline someplace the question in your mind right now, today, that you're dealing in with God's will in your life. And then I want you to refer back to that after we get done. But if you'll just write that out, and that'll help us to keep that in mind, or at least keep that before us when we get done this morning. What we might want to do is to give it a definition, give a definition of the word will, or of what God's will is today that we'll be talking about. And really what we're specifically saying here is we're going to be doing what God wants us to do on any given matter. That's the definition that we'll use for God's will. I've tried to present this, make the application in a logical and easy to follow systematic pattern. Not saying that we're all that way in our life, and there's a place for sometimes not being systematic. But I approach a lot of life systematically. God has allowed me to do that and has spoken through that systematic study. And I think it at least should be a consideration in our study. I've tried to arrange it, and you'll see in your outline there's five Roman numerals. Roman numeral 1 and 2 deals with what part of God's will that we should want in our life, and why it's so important to know what God's will is. Roman numeral number 3 deals with where we are in God's economy. If we're going to do business with God, we're going to have to be in His economy. We're going to have to take a close look at what we're doing in that economy. Segment 4, Roman numeral number 4, is a plan of attack, a systematic 1, 2, 3, 4 of things to look at in searching for God's will. Segment 5, if we get to it, will be the pitfalls and obstacles to avoid. I'm going to do something that I really don't like to do. We have 1 hour, and the time is ticking, to get through this. I really do not like to be in a teaching mode where you have to machine gun facts. I really don't like that. I find two things happen. Number one, my mouth gets terribly dry. And number two, you all begin to fall asleep because all you're doing is having this guy go, da 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 da, and you're going. But we could. We can yell and jump and scream and turn off the tape recorder. You know, I can pour water on your head and we can have a sprinkling baptism. But I feel a need, and this is why I've designed this little sheet like this. It's got places to write in. So bear with me for the next 45 minutes. We're going to try to rush through a lot of facts, but what you'll have is you'll have an outline to go back, because this is something that should be applied to your life as we go on most every decision that we make. So please try to make use of that outline, and I apologize for going so quickly. But please don't hesitate to stop me if you have a question, something that I'm not addressing fully enough, and we'll try to take a few minutes at the end before lunch. First of all, let's look at a definition, a Webster's definition of the word will. I think this will have some significant meanings to us as we begin to understand what God's will would be for our life. The word will has several different meanings. And if we look at the word will as a noun, I've copied down two from Webster. The first one, and I'll read it. It is a legal declaration of a person's mind as to the manner in which he would have his property or his estate disposed of at his death. we're all familiar with a will. Probably everyone in this room has a will made up. Probably some of us have been beneficiaries. Probably some of us have been executors of those wills. It's a part of our culture and life that needs to be attended to. Now, Jesus spoke of that in John 10:10. I came that they might have life. His will was the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. What happens to us when we do die? Are we going to have spiritual life, or will we have spiritual death? But a second aspect of the word will as a noun, and I'll read this, is a desire, a wish, a choice or determination of one having authority or power. Now this brings to light another aspect, probably emphasized even a little bit better in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We see two aspects of the same word. You really can't separate them. It'd be like taking the engine out of the car or taking the meat sauce out of the spaghetti. Or perhaps even love and separating love from the concept of servanthood. When we go and want God's will for our life, I've seen it approached so many times. People are looking for specifics, answer to a specific question, or perhaps a specific direction. And yet we run into a problem because there are many, many things involved in God's will. In the scripture, Mark 1:40-45, and you don't need to take time, but I'll just tell you the story of it right now, and you're all familiar with it. Jesus comes, and there's a leper, and if you understand about leprosy in that particular day and time, the scourge that it had for the people that it touched, they were ostracized tremendously. People wouldn't even talk to them. And this man walks up and says, Jesus, if you will, you can heal me. Jesus, taking compassion on the man, touches him and heals him instantaneously, completely. And the man, of course, is amazed. But Jesus sternly warns the man. The second part of Jesus' will is, do not go and tell people about this. Well, the man is so overwhelmed with the healing that he does just the exact opposite. He goes and tells everybody he meets that Jesus has healed him. And I've heard that preached and heard it preached that when Jesus does something in your life, you just can't help but tell it. But I think what the scripture is telling us is here that this man got the desire of his heart in his healing, but he cared not for the desire of the heart of his healer. His healer did not want him to tell, and for a very good reason. In Matthew 1:44-45, the scripture goes on to say that because the man had opened his mouth and did just exactly what Jesus told him not to, Jesus could no longer go into the cities. It caused Jesus a great problem in his ministry. And I wonder if when we approach God's will, are there times when we want part of it, the part of it that'll benefit us, the part of it that'll benefit the self in you and I, but we're not too interested in the part that'll benefit the Lord. And this is an application of that. And this is, you know, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I do not want to be guilty of wasting the opportunities to minister that God has given me, nor do I want to be guilty of wasting the opportunities that Christ has to minister. And this man did both in this instance. Something that hit me just the other day, right along this personal example, I was on a hunt with my son, an archery hunt, and we were driving out in West Texas, and I was in a pickup. It was not my own. It was belonged to a friend of mine, and he had in his council a number of things. The guy's kind of an antique dealer and a trader. And I looked down, and there was a beautiful brass belt buckle, and I love brass belt buckles. I really, you know, just something I like. And I looked in, and I picked it up, and I began to look at it. It was wrapped in white paper, and I didn't see what it was. And I looked at it, and here it was, and it was a Coca-Cola advertisement from 1915. And it had a lady who was naked from the waist up holding a deal of Coke. And I looked at that, and I was really surprised. I had never seen anything like that. And my 10-year-old son was with me. And he looked over at me, and he saw that belt buckle, and he says, Dad, he said, we shouldn't be looking at that. And I said, you know, you're right, Josh. So I just put it down. We drove on, and an hour or two later, I don't know what I was thinking about, but I come and I went down, and my eyes were drawn to that belt buckle again. So I picked it up and I was studying. I was looking at the date on it and everything, and really looking at it. And Josh looked over at me and he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "you really shouldn't be looking at that." and it kind of hit me. You know, my will for my son is not to be hindered by the things that he'll see like that in life, and not for those things to become stumbling blocks for him. And yet, I want that for him, but here I was, and I was pursuing something that I wanted to, and yet it was going to be a direct reflection on him, and yet that's not the will that I wanted for him. Do you see how that applies? God's will is a total plan. I believe we'll begin to see that. In our second Roman numeral number 2, now assuming that we understand that when we're asking for God's will, we're going to be asking for it in total, we need to understand why some of the reasons are that we need to look at God's will in our lives. First one, and again I know that I'm going quickly, and you'll have to just bear with me on it, is number one, is God commands that. Ephesians, the scripture, Ephesians 5:15 through 17, aptly portrays that. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." 15 clearly shows us that we have a choice. We can operate with the facts as wise men, or we can operate without the facts as unwise men. Have any of us in this room ever operated without the facts in doing anything? David probably has when he's gone to do some mechanical stuff, perhaps. I know one of the most graphic times that I operate with the facts, or without the facts, rather, is on Christmas Eve. You know, my wife has half a dozen toys that are supposed to be put together for, you know, the kids, and it's late, and I'm in a hurry, and I'm tired, and I want to get to bed, and man, I tear into those, and I'm kind of a mechanical guy myself, not as good as David. I carry a screwdriver right here in my knife, and that shows you that I'm mechanical. But, yeah, I start tearing into those things, and I don't mess time with the, waste time with the directions. I just go after them. You know, I get about halfway through, and I've got more parts than I need, and I think, well, they made a mistake. You know, it's a disaster. I'm operating without the facts. But it is a choice. The scripture clearly tells us that we need to be wise. We need to operate with those facts. Verse 16 gives us the clear communication that we need to make the most of our time. Mercy. Time is a consideration. Time is a gift. Time is a blessing. If we have not understood that in our lives, we've really missed it up until this point. Now, I'll tell you, one of the reasons why, and it brought home to me, I'll never forget it, why each day is important as a gift and a blessing. Back in 1981, my wife was real excited. She had gotten an invitation to go to a women's retreat for our church. And she was going to leave right after lunch, and I spent the morning readying the van for her to take, and she got packed and whatnot. And there were going to be some other women come and pick her up, or come by and get in the van and go. We had about 45 minutes until those women would be there. So we had 45 minutes of uninterrupted time. The kids were plugged into a particular activity, and they were 3 and 5 at the time. So 3 and 5 at the time. So it was kind of a unique time, as many of you know, when you have just time alone. And we decided, well, what will we do for 45 minutes, you know? Oh, we could balance the checkbook, or we could talk about plans for the next week, or we could be close intimately, you know, physically, or we talked about it. And finally, I came to the conclusion that what God really wanted us to do was to take time, and what God's will in the matter was to pray for that 45 minutes. My wife was not going to be gone a long time, just overnight. And I thought, well, but let's just take this time and pray. So we took that time, that 45 minutes, to be in God's will, and took that time and prayed. When I made that decision to be in God's will, when I made use, valuable use of that 45 minutes, I never realized that in less than 24 hours, my wife would lay dead on a table in a morgue 200 miles away. I never knew that. And yet, it really brought home to me that our time is a gift. And you know, we don't have any guarantees here at all. We don't have a guarantee about tomorrow. The only thing we have is today. And God says that we need to make use of that time. And the best way that we can make use of that time is for us to be in the center of the will of the Lord. Verse 16, that's where we just picked. Verse 17 has the word understand. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, that concept of choice comes in, discerning facts with the time that we allow to do that will allow us to reach a sound conclusion, which is what the word understand means in that concept, or in that context, to arrive at a sound conclusion. While studying this and putting this together, I wrote this out regarding that. This question of God's will is not a mystical thing, but one that can be determined easily with God's word, His leading, and our openness to His detail. Just pretty much like what I mentioned earlier on the directions of putting together the Christmas toys. So God does command that, and I take that real seriously. The second area, the reason why, will be the fact that we will be judged. Last night, Gene mentioned the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, that says, therefore, as we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, pleasing to Him, that's what we need to be about. And we will all be judged. This idea of accountability, I think we all understand it. Most of us, I know at least in my life, I spent a good deal of my life trying to stay out from under accountability, so I must know what it is. But you know, the scripture clearly states that we, in many different applications, that we're going to be held accountable for whether or not we're in the will of God. We'll be held accountable for that. It just seems that when we're going to be checked, we'll do a better job. I don't know why that is, but I do. I don't want to talk about that. That's another deal altogether. But we will be held accountable for it. Third area that we need to have before us as we understand God's will, and one of the reasons why, is that God has promised His guidance. Psalm 32:18, very special scripture to me, says, Psalm 32:18, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Very touching to me, because I'm the father of three children. And in my relationship with those children, I have a daughter 21, a daughter 12, and a son 10. In my relationship with them, I have spent a good part of my life in wanting to show them excellence, wanting to show them what God has taught me, and wanting to lead them toward that path. And it's much like the scripture says, I will instruct and teach. I spend my time continually doing that. In each child, as we all know it, that have children, they're different. They're different as night and day with their different needs and their different strengths and their different weaknesses. And I modify myself and take the time, and literally in the case of teenagers, shave years off my life in instructing them and teaching them. And I think, with all my heart I do this, how much more will my Heavenly Father do that, as indicated in that psalm? How much more will He do it, who's so much more capable and who loves me so much more than I can even love my own children? Very touching for that. Fourth area, D on your outline, 2D, will be God's will facilitates peace in our lives. I don't know about you, but peace sometimes seems like a hard commodity to come by in our fast-paced culture and lifestyle. Galatians 5, 22, 23, you're all familiar with that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And I thought, think about a fruit tree. We've got several on our place there in Fort Worth. And there's no prettier place to be than be next to a fruit tree in the late summer when it's in complete abundance of ripe fruit, the smell, the sweet fruit that's available to pick, the shade that it provides. It's a very pleasant environment to be in. And it's a little bit like that in our lives. When we are in the fruit of the Spirit, when those things are in abundance in our lives, that is when it is most pleasant to be with the believer. And that's when we find the peace. So obviously, the will of God will provide that fruit, and that will facilitate the peace. In section E, 2E, God's will is best. Romans 12:2 says it this way, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And I thought to myself, what an excellent description of the word best. Good, acceptable, and perfect. And then I began to think, well, now how does that compare with the word best in our society today, in the definition that we use? You know, best, we all know what best is. You walk into a supermarket and every product on the shelf would have you to believe that it is the best. It is the most sought after distinction of our culture today to be the best. And yet, what is the definition of best in our culture? Well, the best, it's easier is, to my understanding of it, best means easiest, with no pain, and the most noted. That's the definition of the word best in our culture. That's considerably different from this concept of best with reference to God. Good, acceptable, and perfect doesn't always mean that it's going to be easiest with no pain or the most noted. And if you don't believe that, you know, you just need to look at some of the struggles, problems that Christ had, especially when he went to the cross. Paul, some of the prophets of the Old Testament, you certainly couldn't classify their lives as being no pain, noted in a lot of ways. But absolutely good, acceptable, and perfect. Suffering is promised to us as believers, and the Lord uses that to bring us into a full realization of our Christian walk. Regarding that, for another time, a scripture that you might look up and read and bring into your sphere of reference would be 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 5. It talks about us being able to comfort those with the comfort that God has comforted us. And that's become a reality in my life. As we now understand a little bit about God's will in total, and wanting to know some of the reasons why that will is so important, our third section in the outline will deal with this concept of God's economy that I spoke of. I'm going to read you that paragraph on your outline, number 3. It says, "As we seek the specifics of God's will in our life, let us make sure we are covering the common denominator of his divine plan. We must be careful never to circumvent the path that we travel in God's direction to get to a certain destination." Let me give you an illustration. This is a difficult one to grasp. Many of us, our objective is to move from point A to point B. Lately, I took an elk hunt. My objective was to go from Fort Worth to outside of Taos, kill an elk, and come back to Fort Worth. That was my objective. Well, when I returned back 10 days later from New Mexico, I did not have an elk. But my objective had been fulfilled, because all the things that God put into that 10 days, I saw his hand mightily at work in the whole time. Now, the hunt was a success. I did not reach the objective that I had first started out, but that really wasn't God's plan. The important thing is the things that I did along the way. Those were the important things. Those are the things that God used. And in his will and in his plan, that made the whole thing a success. The fellowship with the men, the time we got to appreciate some of God's beauty, just the walk with him during that time. Now, in our own lives, there are points that we need to be in touch with the Lord, or we'll not be able to find God's will. And I can tell you with a resounding confidence that we will not find God's will for our lives unless these areas are in order. On your outline, first one, A, is our heart in neutral? And basically what that means is, do we have a predetermined will? We're seeking greater light, usually when we're looking for God's will. But to seek greater light, that will be determined by what we have done with the light that we've already been given. If we start out seeking God's will, having a hidden agenda in our own life of a will that we want to have done, we'll not find it. We need to be completely open and completely in subjection to His will. John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, the question to us, of course, is, are we really willing to do that, whatever that might be? Proverbs 3:5-6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Will we allow Him to make our paths straight in our lives? Psalm 119:59-60, I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimony. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. Will I be involved in these things as a lifestyle habit? It's a requirement. Our hearts need to be in neutral in order to find God's plan and God's will for our life. Second segment there, B, am I in fellowship with Him? Put down there 1 John 1, or I guess it's already there. 1 John 1 is a picture of that fellowship, and refer to that perhaps this afternoon or this evening. But John 1:1, the first verse, I'm just going to read that to give you an illustration. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Talking about an intimate relationship there with what's going on, an intimate relationship with the Lord. You know, and I thought, my wife, and I have remarried, you probably picked that up from what we talked about, and as we were introduced, I remarried about 6 years ago to a lady who had also been a widow. I know what my wife's hair feels like. I know what her skin feels like. When I hold her, I know what it feels like when she cries. I know what it feels like when she laughs. But the question is, am I in fellowship with the Lord to the extent that I handle that relationship? Am I that close with the Lord? That's going to be required. That's going to be required for me to know His will. Romans 12:2 says, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed as you look at your life, as you look back over the past 6, 8 months, year, 2, 3, 5 years maybe, depending on how long you've been a Christian. Is there a transformation on this elk hunt that I spoke of? It's an archery elk hunt. You paid everything in your repertoire up to look camouflage. I mean, and I've never worn makeup before, but I mean, you put on all this garbage that makes you, you know, blend into the forest. And I was sitting up there one afternoon, and I was calling for the elk, and I've called in elk from here to the window, but a coyote came trotting along, and he trotted over, and he was maybe 10 feet from me. Never saw me. I was really well camouflaged. But I got to thinking, am I transformed to the point in my life that people can see me, non-Christians can see me? Or am I like I was in the woods, and a non-Christian can walk right past me and never see me? Am I really well camouflaged? If we're really keenly interested in wanting God's will, we're going to have to be transformed. We cannot be camouflaged. They're going to have to notice us. Matthew 6:33, but first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. What is first in our lives? We need to consider all this, because in looking for God's will, we're going to have to be in fellowship with Him, that kind of fellowship. C, in your outline, am I willing for God to be in control of the clock? Well, that's a toughie. That's a toughie in in this culture again, because everybody in this room has a oh, I have one. I was thinking I lost my watch. Oh, no. Everybody in this room has a watch on. We're all time conscious. That was a scary one. sorry about that, Gene. Everybody is time conscious. And Isaiah 52:12 says, "But you will not go out of here in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your rear guard." Probably one of the things that I fight with most in my life is this thing of pressure, this thing of time pressure. Come to the conclusion that when I'm in a rush and God guides us, Satan always rushes us, but God guides us. When I'm in a rush, the best thing I can do is to sit back, relax, and pray about that, and turn that particular rush over to the Lord. And I find in that particular instance that I'm allowing the Lord to go before me in that. And we need to be ready, willing, and able to let God be in control of this timepiece. Otherwise, this timepiece will run our life. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed." Anyone here who's ever built anything in their life knows that it takes time to lay a cornerstone, a firm foundation. That's not an overnight venture. It even takes time to manufacture the costly cornerstone. A lot of steps need to go into that. That takes time. The Lord needs to be Lord of our time, not ourselves. Next, D, are we daily in His Word? I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. Daily in His Word, Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." There in New Mexico, we'd start out in the morning about 5, still dark. We'd climb the mountain. We'd go about 8 miles up to where we hunted. It was about a 1,500-foot vertical climb, sometimes on a path, sometimes not. Pitch dark, going up path, big rocks, boulders. If I did not have a little flashlight to carry, I'd have stumbled, broken a leg, broken an ankle. Hunt all day, dead tired, exhausted. About 8:30 at night as the sun went down, start back down again, that same path. Again, no flashlight, I'd have been out of luck. That's just exactly the way God's Word helps us. We can't make it without God's Word on a daily basis. Acts 17:11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." I don't let the day start without time alone first with the Lord. I'm convinced that that is the only way to be in touch with Him and develop that communication. You've heard the illustration time before about if I get up in the morning and I don't talk to my wife and I go to work and I work all day and I don't call her, and then I come home and I eat dinner and I go right to bed and I never have any communication with my wife, pretty soon my wife and I won't know each other. And it's no different than with the Father. And ever since I started spending time daily in the Word, I'm literally continually amazed at how He speaks to me on a daily basis. I'm so sold on that program that my own children, and I'm not saying this from a boastful way, I'm saying this to try to convince you, that I take time every morning before they go to school to spend time over the breakfast table and lead them in Scripture. And we'll take one book, we'll take a book in the New Testament, and we'll go to the book in the Old Testament, and we'll go to the book in the New Testament, and we'll go through segment by segment. And we may cover a chapter in the morning, we may not. We may cover 4 or 5 verses, depending on what the Word is saying to us. I want them to get a foundation in the fact that they can draw that strength and that light for their path, because they see enough junk when they leave those doors in the morning. They see enough junk and trash in the world. I want them to know where they need to start. Segment E, whom do I adore and love and think of first in my life? Matthew 6:33, that we already made reference to, seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 27:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, out of Deuteronomy. Who do we love first? And who do we live for first? In Numbers 27, there's a story, 13 through 17, of Moses. And Moses, the Lord tells Moses, Moses, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. And when I read that in my quiet time, it spoke to me very loudly. Moses didn't sit there and try to bargain. Moses didn't throw up his hands and say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I've stumbled around here, I've served you. I mean, won't you let me at least see it? No, Moses' first thought was, okay, Lord, well, we need somebody then to take my place. Man was not interested in his own gain in this. Man was interested in furthering the kingdom of God. First seek the kingdom of God. All those areas that we just, the last five areas that we just talked about, each one of those need to be in place. Each one of those needs to be fertilized in your life. Each one needs to be growing, watered, nurtured in order for us to understand what God's will is for our life. If we're leaving out some of them, trust me, looking for God's will be a futile venture. Now, moving into segment Roman numeral, is it three now? Let's see, wait a minute. Four, okay, specifics. Points to pray, ponder, and pursue. Some of these will cross over just a tad into some of the things that we've already talked about. But this is a specific list, checklist, if you will, of some of the things that we can do when we're considering a specific question. And again, I'll go through this, and I think it's in the outline, it's delineated enough to where you can, you know, you can follow along even after we have, you know, this seminar has, or this teaching time has ceased to exist. The first one is in the area of lordship. We've talked about this generally, but specifically, look in Luke 9, or you don't have to look, but when you have a question on it, Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to follow my footsteps, he must give up all rights to himself, carry his cross every day, and keep close behind me. Now, I've heard that preached and taught. I don't think I ever came up with the concept of what does that mean, give up all my rights. And in this blended family, God has allowed me to see what that really means. That means all rights means to ignore the self that I deem so very important in the things that I do. All of a sudden, with my wife, not what she can do for me becomes important, but it's what I can do for her. With my children, it's not what they can do for me or what status that they have or anything of that. It's what I can do for them at any cost. Somehow, self all of a sudden becomes non-existent. That's exactly what that means there, to give up all rights to himself. That opens us up for God's lordship. The practical aspects of that could be found in John 7:17. Again, willing, are we willing to do that in his will? Ephesians 5:18, are we being filled with the Spirit? Obviously, if we take something out, we have to fill it. Do we have any unconfessed sin in our life? Lordship would require us to deal with that unconfessed sin. And perhaps Mark 4:24-25. Have we been obedient to a God who has already shown us? Again, what I mentioned earlier, if we're requiring more light in our life, what have we done with the light that we've already received? A question to ask when we come to this point of lordship is, am I willing to do his will, whatever? Second thing to check when you're looking at specifics is the scriptures. John 8:31-32 says that Jesus said to them, you are truly my disciple if you live as I tell you to live, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or the one that we've already looked at, Psalm 119:105, your words are a flashlight to light the path ahead of me, keep me from stumbling. That's in the Living. When we're looking at a specific question in our life, what principles, what commands, what prohibitions has the Scripture already set out? Time and time again, I've run into people who are asking, well, I don't know whether this is God's will in my life. And some of the things that they ask are so elementary, right out of the Word of God, and they have not taken the time to search that out. So the question would be, have we taken time to search the Scriptures for specific direction on those points? Many times that'll answer your question about the Lord's will right there. Thirdly, in the area of prayer, James 1:5 in the Living says, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask Him, and He will gladly tell you, for He is always ready to give a bountiful supply of wisdom to all that ask Him. You will not resent it. I'm amazed. A fellow came to me the other day, as a matter of fact, we were on that elk hunt, and he was talking to me about something, and he said he was praying about it. And I knew him well enough, and I said, tell me. I said, you said you're really praying about it. I said, are you really praying about it? He said, oh, yeah. I said, how much are you praying about it? He said, always. He said, I pray every day. I said, really? And I pushed him a little harder because I knew him. I said, how much do you pray every day? And it was kind of a silence. He said, well, he said, maybe I need to pray a little more. You know, and I thought to myself, how much do we pray every day? We pray 30 seconds, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. We pray an hour about it. That's real convicting. The first time that somebody challenged me with praying for an hour, I thought he was lost in space. You know, I thought, you know, Scotty, beam this boy up, you know. How can anybody pray for an hour? And I had a fellow last night in this thing. He asked after the class, he said, what do you pray for an hour? And I told him, I said, when I started, I wrote out a sheet of all the things I knew I needed to pray for. And I started with that, and I said, I didn't even get through the whole sheet. And I looked up, and I prayed for 45 minutes. And I said, I was astounded. God will bless that. And if we think that we're praying for something, we just mouth a prayer or two a day about it, I believe we're falling short of what God would have us, the way God would have us to pray about it. We can't do it without that prayer. So in the area of prayer, the question is, are we really praying about that thing that we're seeking guidance on? D, how about our God-given talents and gifts? Well, I love this one. If I tell you and don't laugh, there was a time in my life that I thought I would really like to be a professional baseball player. I thought I made a pretty good one. I thought I could have made the team and had a good time with it. And I, here last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I had an opportunity to go hunting with a professional baseball player. God brought it to me to a rude awakening that I probably would have never, ever made it after being with this guy for a week. But Ecclesiastes 10:10 says that if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Wisdom has the advantage for us to recognize those things in our life that God has given us talents and gifts in. And we need to use those. Otherwise, everybody here probably has cut wood at one time in his life or another, and probably used, instead of an axe, maybe even a chainsaw. Have you ever tried to cut with a chainsaw that's dull? Oh, my lands. Talk about a time waster. You know, if the chainsaw is sharp, it'll cut right through the wood like butter. But if it's dull, it just sits there and shakes your arms. And that's kind of the way it is with our God-given talents and gifts. If we're not using what God gave us, then we're going to be frustrated. So look, when you have a specific question on God's will, where your God-given talents, what those practical aspects are telling you in your life, because God will speak through that. Next section is E, the Holy Spirit's inner promptings. John 16:13 in the New American Standard says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Everyone here, if he has accepted the Lord as his Savior, everyone here has had a time in his life where the Holy Spirit has prompted him. You can probably remember, for some of us, it may be a little bit of a shaming thing because it doesn't happen more often. The Holy Spirit says that He will come and prompt us on these things if we're open to His leading. As I sit here, I can think of several times where, boy, he's had to beat me over the head. But all of a sudden, when I woke up, I found out that he was right there, prompting me on the direction. That's a promise. So, a question to ask ourselves, have we heard from the Holy Spirit on that matter? And are we being open to the Holy Spirit on that matter? Next area, F in your outline, is godly counsel. Proverbs 15:22, plans go wrong with too few counselors. Many counselors bring success. Chances to know you, you need to listen to them. I always need, in that instance too, to make sure that you understand about a hidden agenda. Write this down because you'll use this again. John 12, the first 8 verses of John 12 is an excellent example of the hidden agenda. That's where Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with oil. And old Judas is sitting over there and says, come on, Mary. This is kind of a loose translation. He says, come on, Mary. He said, we could have sold that stuff for 300 denarii and put the money in the box and could have, you know, given it to the poor. And the scripture says, but in reality, Judas was stealing money out of the box. He was wanting that money for himself. That's a perfect example of a hidden agenda. We all need to guard ourselves from our own hidden agendas. But like, for example, if I'm seeking godly counsel, and Bob here sells life insurance, and I go to Bob and say, Bob, you think I need life insurance? Well, what's Bob going to say? Well, if Bob's a godly man, well, he'll tell me, yes, you do, but he believes that out of a conviction. But if Bob's not a godly man, or has hidden agendas, he'll say, oh, you bet, he'll sell me a policy, maybe something I don't need. Bob, do you sell insurance? Good. My lucky to have been A.L. Williams, you know. I love it. So, watch the godly counsel, and when you seek it, and it's good godly counsel, follow it. Providential circumstances, in G. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. And Romans 8:28, and for we know that all that happens to us is working out for good if we love God and are fitting into His plan. When I was in the process of moving from Arizona to come to Texas, not being raised in a Christian home, I wanted to take advantage and go to seminary, not because I felt called to preach. I just wanted a couple of years background so I could be a better layman in a church. I received that phone call when my wife died. I'd been out, fixed breakfast for my 2 kids, came back into the bedroom, phone rang, the voice on the other end of the phone said that your wife has died, you'd better come. The providential circumstances were more than I could ever imagine in that instance. And yet, I couldn't ignore those circumstances. I had to deal with those circumstances. I found out that Romans 8:28, even one of the most horrible things I could imagine, I could have seen good come out of that. It's a difficult thing, perhaps something that I couldn't have accepted right off the bat. I just said to myself, Bud, you're going to wait a year, don't do anything. Just go through the grief process, live through that, help your children through that, and that's what I did. At the end of the year, I went ahead and made my decision. I'll stick with what I decided I'd do before, because I saw no reason. But it was in that year that God really began to touch my heart in the area of mercy and really being concerned with meeting other people's needs. Providential circumstances can play a big part in us searching for God's will. The last two areas, first one is peace, Isaiah 32:17, and the work of the righteous of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Or Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ. Do we have peace as we begin to search all through these things that we've talked about? God can speak through a peace. Oftentimes I look at peace as a blessing, but turmoil as a yellow light, a caution light. Some people say, well, you can't base your decisions on emotions, and I agree with that. But peace, being an emotion, is part of the process. We need to have peace in what we're doing. The question is, how are we feeling? The question to ask yourself, do we have peace, or are we troubled in the matter? The last area is faith. Psalms 37:5, commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust Him to help you do, and He will. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. How can we know for sure that we're going the right way? The only way that we can know for sure that we're going the right way is in faith, to have faith. If I've done everything that I possibly can, things that we've talked about here, to know God's will, and I have that inner peace, I need to go ahead and act on it and act in faith that even if I did miss it somewhere, God will honor that and His sovereignty will preside in the matter. We can have that faith, we can have that peace in faith, we can know for sure in faith. The next and last section, which we'll not take time to go into, are some pitfalls to avoid dealing with the fleece and who should decide the will of God and your conscience. I would encourage you to understand some of those. I hear a lot today about putting out a fleece. You need to understand the true meaning of concept of the fleece. Gideon put out a fleece not to find the will of God. Gideon put out a fleece because he wasn't confident that he could handle the will that he already understood. There's a big difference there. And also in Matthew 12:39, Jesus said it's an evil generation that asks for a sign. I think you're on shaky ground when you're dealing in the area of a fleece. At best, you're on shaky ground. Your conscience, and I hear a lot of talk about conscience. Conscience is a little bit like a computer. It's garbage in, garbage out. You can have, you know, a $10,000 computer. We've got one at the church that we attend. Beautiful computer. You know, but if you put in garbage, you're going to get garbage out of it. And sometimes you can even put in good stuff and get garbage out of it. But our computer as a Christian needs to be reprogrammed. And so your conscience isn't always your guide. A good scripture reference is 1 Corinthians 8:7, which I've put in there. I think you can cover some of these things from the outline and look them up, and because we're out of time, I'm sorry for having to go through so fast on this, but I do want to leave a few minutes here for any questions or comments that you might have had in regard to all that we've talked about here in the last hour. Does anybody have anything that they'd like to ask or comment on? You all must be hungry.
I'm interested in that sign. You know, I run into people that have different techniques for discerning the will of God. And I was just looking at Matthew 12:39.
Mm-hmm. Techniques. Generally, this is a general statement. I would never make this. I mean, because you talk to so many different people, you get so many different signs and considerations. Generally, it's been my opinion, or what I've found it to be, is when somebody is seeking a sign, what they're doing is they're circumventing those five steps that we talked about before. Is a constant walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not making that a hard and fast rule, but so very often they're circumventing that, because what that is, what we're looking for in finding God's will in our life is we're really looking for God. And God resides in our heart. God is not hard to find. God's will should not be hard to find if we're in touch with the Lord. And to seek a sign, to me, oftentimes is just trying to say, well, I really don't want to take the time to do all the rest of this. I don't want to live a godly life. I don't want to be in the Scripture on a daily basis. I don't want to take an hour a day and pray about this. I've got other things to do. I just don't have time to do it. You know, so I'll cast out a fleece or, you know, look for a sign. I'm not saying God cannot work in that, but I'm saying I see so much more testimony throughout the whole of Scripture that indicates that His will is found through our relationship with Him.